So good to be here tonight, guys. Who is excited for Summit? Amen, amen. Awesome. Hey, you guys stay up for a moment. We're going to pray in a second. Before we get into it, I love this scripture that you guys have really, I guess, spoken over this conference in Jeremiah 29. Right here. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Has anyone come that's here tonight to seek Jesus? You know, sometimes we can go into the motions of just going through another service, can't we? And if we're not intentional, that we can just come, and it's never with malicious intent. It's never by, you know, just going, we're just going to go through the motions. But we can fall into that slipstream where we just tick the box. But I believe that tonight God wants to shake us up. Is anybody that wants to be shaken up tonight? Amen, amen. You know, I remember Lee was saying, 19 years, I had hair back then, I promise. And I was saved, thank you very much. You know, I'd left Egypt, but Egypt was still leaving me. So we went on a journey. But before we get into the word, a few things. I'm the husband of one wife. My wife, Aylin, she sends her love. And she is a mighty woman of God. She's Argentinian. And so FIFA World Cup right now, I am an excited man. We got two kids, Seth and Gia. Seth is 5, Gia is 3. And I want to talk about really pursuing the Holy Spirit, because I, for myself, encountered what a touch of God can do in a hard season. I grew up without a dad, never met my dad. When I was 15, my mum got diagnosed with cancer. She went through this cancer battle. She beat the cancer. But while she was still recovering from cancer, I got up 3 months after she'd beat cancer to find that she'd had a brain aneurysm during the night and just dropped dead. And so 16, no mum, no dad, every reason to give up. But there was a moment of God encounter I could hang on to. There was a promise in His Word that I could hang on to. There was a church that wrapped their arms around me. And you know, the Bible says God will place the lonely in families. And I just think that when there is a church that's on fire for the things of God, it is the antidote to the brokenness of this world. And so I genuinely believe tonight that God wants to shake people up. He wants to touch you with His presence. He wants to mark you. He wants to anoint you afresh. And He wants to raise us up afresh to be His hands and feet for the city of Geelong and beyond. Come on, who's ready for that? Amen. Amen. Hey, let's pray, and then we're going to read the word together. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we do ask tonight that as we read your word, would it read us? God, as we open your word, we also open our hearts. Lord, give us eyes to see what you want to do. Give us ears to hear what you want to say. God, tonight and tomorrow, Lord, we've come to meet with you. Lord, would you do that? Would you shake us up? Lord, that we would receive a fresh anointing, a fresh touch from you in your mighty name. Everybody who agreed with that said, everybody said, everybody said, amen, amen, amen. Awesome. So good, guys. Thank you very much. You're fantastic. So good. Hey, I want to preach to you tonight. The subject matter, or the title of my message, is simply this: attracting the Holy Spirit. Attracting the Holy Spirit. If you're a note taker, write that down. If you're not a note taker, let me do you a quick favor. Statistics say that those who take notes are more likely to go to heaven. No, that's not true. That's heresy. That's not true. But I just wanted to test if you were listening. So well done. You were. Very good. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 23, I believe, attracting the Holy Spirit. Who knows that in Acts chapter 2, we see this very thing take place. The early church are in the upper room and the Holy Spirit comes. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 onwards, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire room where they were seated. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were amazed and astonished, saying to one another, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear them speaking in our own languages, both Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, both Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, belong to Cyrene, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Ever been mocked before? Ever had naysayers before? Ever had some keyboard warriors before when you have an encounter with God and all of a sudden everyone comes out of the bushes and they begin to tell you their three reasons why it wasn't a touch of God, where it wasn't a move of his presence? Ever had someone that say these people are drunk as you suppose? Friends, happens all the time. When God gets on you, all of a sudden judgment seems to happen around you. But then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd and said, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, listen to me, hear my voice. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. Friends, who believes that we're living in the last days right now? It says, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all men. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billow the smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone, not just some, not just those who look the part, not just those who have never fallen short, not just those who know how to sing all the songs or recite all the scriptures. No, it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. I believe that the antidote to a fallen world is a bloodstained cross, an empty grave, a risen Savior, a Holy Spirit at work through his people. Yep. Friends, the blood still pays, the cross still saves. When the Holy Spirit starts to move in people's hearts, the flow-on effect is salvations. You see, the early church, they're marked, they're filled, they're anointed, they're appointed in this moment. But then the flow-on effect, Peter stands up with boldness, begins to preach with a fire in his bones. And 3,000 people were added to their number that day. You see, when the Holy Spirit begins to move on his people, the flow-on effect is salvation takes place. I've never been more on fire with the gospel than I am right now. But friends, I believe that if we're just preaching the cross, but we're not preaching the power of the Holy Spirit to then transform lives, we're preaching about salvation, but we're not preaching about sanctification. We're not preaching about edification. We're not preaching about being empowered. Friends, there is so much more to just being saved and then sitting in our seats and not living life as a Christian. No, when we get saved, it's for a purpose, on purpose, to give us purpose, to then be sent out with his purpose to preach the gospel, to see the lost saved. And it's not the job of a preacher, it's not the job of a minister, it's the job of a Christian. But we don't do it in our own strength, do we? Not by our might, not by our power, but by his spirit. I know your pastors, I've known them for many years, and I could say this with great confidence, that their desire for this church would be to see every single one of you on fire with the things of God, to see a move of the Spirit break out in this church so profound that this building cannot contain what God wants to do. You know, there have been prayers generationally prayed over this house for many decades. There have been faithful men and women that have laid a foundation in prayer, believing for a mighty harvest of souls, believing for revival to break out. There have been prayers prayed here on this soil. But friends, what would it look like if it took place right now, that we could step into the fulfillment of that, not just in part, but in its entirety? I genuinely believe there are people here in this room. You're here tonight. You've come, you've registered, you've cleared your weekend to be here because you want to encounter God. You want to seek God. It's a room right now full of people who have counted the cost. You've decided to pay the price, not just to be here, but to follow God, to serve him, to partner with him. Men and women in this room, you've resolved that you are all in. Is there anybody that would agree with that? You're all in. And you've prayed prayers like, God, use me. Anyone ever prayed that prayer before? God, use me. Oh, I feel used. God, use me. Friends, there's a difference between being tired and being weary. You know, when God uses you, you should be tired. But when God uses you, you shouldn't be weary. Man, I get to the end of my day most days and I'm cooked. I'm tired as, right? But friends, I'm going, Lord, what a joy it is to be co-laboring with you. And I want God to continue to use me. But friends, when we ask God to use us, the only way that we can remain in that place of being used or being usable for Him is to remain in a place where we're walking in His presence. And I believe that He wants to mark people afresh tonight. He wants to fill people afresh tonight. And He wants to partner with people afresh tonight so that you can go and walk out the calling, the gifting, the anointing, the grace that's on your life to be used to see the kingdom advance. And friends, we can't do it in our own strength, can we? We need the Holy Spirit. And so I got three thoughts for you tonight. Three thoughts for any Christian who wants to grow in attracting the Holy Spirit, to see the Holy Spirit move on what you're doing, and even more so to see yourself align with what He's doing. So if you're writing notes, the first one is this, and it's simple, but it's profound. These are three things that the Holy Spirit's attracted to. If you want to be someone that attracts the Holy Spirit in your life, first one is this. He is attracted to those who turn their hearts toward Him. He's attracted to those who turn their hearts toward Him. Do you know, the 120, they're in the upper room. They're praying, they're seeking God. We know Scripture tells us 120 people there. They're praying, and then all of a sudden the power of God hits that place, fills that place. Tongues of fire rest on them. They begin to speak in other tongues. It's this beautiful moment. It's the birthplace of the church. They're there. Come, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes. They didn't have a fully formed theology of what was about to take place. All they had was a promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That all they had was a directive to wait in Jerusalem. All that they had were these moments. But what I find interesting is that there are 120 people in the upper room, but throughout Scripture, we see Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that there were over 500 eyewitnesses who could testify to the account that Jesus was seen alive again after His death. So if there's 500 eyewitnesses who could testify to the fact that there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived a sinless life, performed signs, wonders, and miracles, and then gave Himself up on the cross to pay the price for our sin, for our shame, for the death that we should have died, but He didn't stay dead. No, He rose again victorious over death, sin, and shame, and they saw it and they were witness to it. Why was there only 120 in the upper room? Where was the other 380? Ever thought about that question for a moment? If there's 500 people that witnessed the greatest story ever told firsthand, why was there only 120 that remained in the upper room? You know, I reckon that those 380 would have wished that they were there. I mean, that right there would be the ultimate FOMO right there. they ever had a moment where you wish you were there? Ever had a moment where, like, you missed out on something? And you know, maybe there was like an event and then Oprah rocked up and gave everyone a car. And then you're like, oh, I wish I was there. You know, I remember I grew up in country Victoria. I'm living in Melbourne, but I still drive an N60 Hilux 2002, right? It's just like my little protest on the city. But I grew up in country Victoria. And I remember when I was 17, one of my friends had just turned 18. And he calls me and he says, hey, me and some of the boys, we're going to the local swamp. We're going to have some fun. Do you want to come? Now, friends, if I could just have some real talk. I wasn't a pastor yet. I wasn't even doing Bible college yet, so I feel like I can be honest. I was going to say yes. And the only reason I didn't say yes was because I had something already locked in that I couldn't change. I wasn't like more mature than them. I was just more busy than them. That was the only reason. So my friends, they go to this local swamp. And one of my mates had imported from overseas a few kilos of potassium nitrate. And it was like a white powder in Ziploc bags that they'd bought in from overseas. I mean, talking like 20 plus years ago, whatever it was, right? And they're at this swamp and they're mixing it with other like things, I don't know, chemistry. And they're making these little homemade firecrackers that was probably a little bit more extreme than a firecracker, right? Let's just, but some neighbors to the local swamp heard these explosions that these teenage boys were letting off with this potassium nitrate, this white powder in Ziploc bags, and they called the police. And so the police come down to investigate what's going on, and they pop the boot of my friend's car. And in the boot of this car, they see like 2 to 3 kilos of white powder in Ziploc bags. Now, you're thinking the fact that they're making explosives is bad, but if you don't have the context as to what they're doing and you just see a bunch of teenagers down at a local swamp with white powder and Ziploc bags, imagine where your head's going to go as the police. So lo and behold, all of my friends get put over the hood of the car, they get handcuffed, and they get hauled down to the local police station until this white powder can be tested. Now, friends, I got to be honest. I'm so glad I wasn't there in that moment. I am so glad I was not there. But friends, hello segue, it's the complete opposite for this 380. They were wishing that they were there. There was nothing within them that would have gone, oh, I'm glad I missed out on that. There's nothing within them going, oh man, I made the right choice not being in that upper room on that day. I'm so, no. Every single one of them, I could say without a shadow of a doubt, they would have wished that they were in that room. There's no way that you could split it. There's no way that they could shift it to say, there's a better reason for my life right now than being in that room. Every single one of them would have been kicking themselves. So what was more important that moment for them than being in the upper room? Why would the 380 have shown hesitation to be together praying? Why would they not have gone? Maybe there was a soccer match on TV. Maybe they didn't have TV then, did they? Maybe falafel was on sale at the corner shop. Perhaps they were caught up in other things during the Feast of Weeks, which was the Pentecost celebration for a Jewish person. Well, the truth is we don't know why they weren't there. Scholars have mused different ideas about, you know, where they would have been and why they weren't there. But you know what the predominant thought is? The predominant thought in academia when it comes to where the 380 were is this: they'd simply gone back to their normal lives. They had stopped waiting for Jesus, for what Jesus had promised, and they'd just gone back to their normal lives. It says in Acts 1, 4-5, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, this is Jesus, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's easy to miss when life gets in the way. It's easy to miss it when the vicissitudes of life come at you. When your heart's desire shifts from being focused on Him, being hungry for Him, seeking Him, and it shifts to the distractions of life. You've got bills to pay. You've got kids to raise. You've got mouths to feed. You've got washing to do. You've got lawns to mow. Trent knows about it. It's just always coming, right? And the distractions of life get in the way, don't they? But what I love about weekends like right now is life isn't getting in the way. We've carved out some time to seek Him, to say, God, I refuse tonight to sacrifice an encounter with You on the altar of busyness. I refuse tonight to sacrifice an encounter with You on the altar of distraction. I refuse tonight to sacrifice an encounter with You on the altar of comfort. Life will not get in the way tonight, Lord. My heart's desire is on You. Would You come? Would You mark me? Would You fill me? You see, when there is a hunger to have your heart toward Him, to lean in toward Him, God responds to those who have their heart toward Him. I've seen it time and time again. You see two young people, two young leaders, two Christians, whatever it is, they start out at the same place. One could be incredibly gifted, incredibly talented, and one could just be an average Joe. Now, you don't need to be gifted or talented for God to use you. Look at me. I look like an index finger, right? God can still use you. But here's the thing. Two people start out at the same place at the same time, and you fast forward months, years, decades, and it's not the most gifted person that lasts. It's the person whose heart is toward God. It's a person who's after God's heart. Gifting, talent, those things are great. They're not bad things. I don't want to throw shade at it. If you are gifted or you are talented, be the most talented, most gifted person you could be. You've got Bevan Kay in your church. He's human AI before AI even existed. He's so smart. He's so brilliant. Be gifted. But friends, more than our gifting, more than our talent, more than our skill, our heart needs to be toward God. That we would have an appetite and a hunger for the things of God. Keep your heart soft. This is interesting on this thought of those who have their heart toward God. 2 Chronicles 30, 18 to 20. So interesting. It says this. It says, although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate at the Passover contrary to what was written. So they weren't in the right ceremonial cleanness place that they should have been, but they still engaged with God. And contrary to what was written, they'd done that. Then it says that Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. You see what's going on there? A lot of the people, they're trying to celebrate the Passover and sacrifice to God, but they weren't ceremonially clean, but their hearts were in the right place. Friends, you don't need to wait till you've got it all together before you turn your heart toward God. You don't need to wait till you've dealt with all of your issues before you turn your heart toward God. You don't need to wait until you've got a fully formed theology on every area of Christendom before you turn your heart toward God. God's looking for people who would just have this desire to engage with Him. Just say, God, I haven't got it all worked together. I'm working it out. I'm trying to make changes. I'm trying to make adjustments. But Lord, I'm not going to wait till I've sorted everything out before I come to the altar and say, God, I want to encounter your presence. Hey, friends, it's like it's trying to deal with the light, deal with the darkness in a room and saying, I can't let the light in until I've dealt with all the darkness. It doesn't work, does it? The only way you deal with the darkness in a room is to let the light in. Yet so many people think, I've got to sort out all my stuff before I let the light in. No, no, let the Holy Spirit come into your life, and that's the thing that's going to spark change. That's the thing that's going to spark adjustments in your world. Why? Because your heart is turned toward Him. May the Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God. Friend, let me give you the application for this today. God cares more about your heart being turned toward Him than He does your gifting, than He does your knowledge, than He does your money, than He does your skill set. He cares about your heart. He cares about the innocence of your desire to just pursue Him, to just serve Him. He doesn't care how gifted we are, how articulate we are. He wants our heart. He is attracted to people whose hearts are turned toward Him. Are you getting something out of this tonight? The second thought is this. Write this down. He's attracted to faith. Oh, I like this. He's attracted to faith. The Holy Spirit is attracted to faith. When a man or woman takes faith steps, it's like a honeypot for the Holy Spirit. He goes, oh, I'll breathe on that. Oh, I'll breathe on that. You see, he's attracted to faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You thought about how that actually works out? How does that actually play out? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. What is the substance? Substance is the material matter that something is built on. The walls here in this beautiful building, it is the substance that makes this building a building. The bricks, the mortar, the timber, the plaster, it's what exists as the substance that turns this into a building. And so if you want to see a building, you want to look at the substance that it's built from. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. You're hoping for something, the bricks and mortar of what you're hoping for will be built on faith. It's the evidence of things not seen. You might not have walked in it yet, but you show me your faith and I'll show you your future. You see, your faith is the evidence of things not seen. If there is a church that has small faith, that's evidence of what you'll see, probably small things. But if there is a church that has big faith, it's the evidence of what you've not seen yet. But you're operating in big faith, and sooner or later when you operate in big faith, you start to walk in big evidence. Why? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Holy Spirit is attracted to men and women who carry faith. You know, Arthur Wallace did this beautiful paper in the Day of Power. It's a scriptural principle of revival. And he talks about Egypt versus the rains. And you know, in Egypt, there was farming practices that took place. And in Canaan, the promised land, there was farming practices that also took place, but there is a dichotomy between the two different practices. You see, in Egypt, to get to where the seed needed to grow, the people would carve out man-made trenches, and they would walk on this muddy ground, and they would carve out a trench. In Shepparton, we used to call it a channel, right? And you would just carve this out. You just carve this out. And it was there to direct water where you wanted it to go. And then what they would do is they would build a foot pump and they would pump the water where they wanted it to go. Just got to pump it up. Everyone say it with me, say pump it up, right? And they just pump the water. They'd get it where they wanted it to go. Now, so often we do this when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We try to manufacture the direction of where the water flows. And we just start to pump it up, whip it into a frenzy. Let's get this thing going. We think if I put enough fire emojis on that person's Instagram, pump it up. If I get on the prayer request, but really I'm not trying to let someone know it's a prayer request. I'm trying to subtly let them know what's going on right now so that maybe they can solve the problem for me. Maybe this is a church I just grew up in. I don't know. It's just pump it up. You know, this one, right? When I'm at the altar and the preacher's down that end and they're praying and just kind of doing this thing. But as they get a bit closer, pump it up. Friends, we have this tendency to always fall back to man's intervention when it comes to a move of God. Now, faith steps create this gap for God to move. Without the gap, God's not needed. The faith gap is the moment that scares us, where we've done everything that we can do in the natural, but then we refuse to pump up the rest. We say, God, I've done what I can do in the natural, but now I'm believing there's that supernatural gap where you're going to come through. That's the faith gap. That's where we don't get on the foot pump. That's where we don't carve out the channel. That's where we put seed in the ground and we believe that God will do something. And this is the difference between the way that Egypt farmed and the way that farming in Canaan, the promised land, took place. You see, in Canaan, the promised land, they would put seed in the ground, but there was no channel. There was no foot pump. There was simply rain from heaven. And they'd put seed in the ground and they'd say, God, we have been faithful. We've been believing a harvest. We've been believing for fruit. We've been believing for advancement. We've got a seed in the ground. And now, Holy Spirit, you rain on what you want to rain on. We've been obedient. Now we're asking, would you send your rain? He writes this. He says, Egypt was stamped with the workmanship of the creature. It was a garden of herbs, carefully laid out, planned and arranged. Canaan, on the other hand, was stamped with the workmanship of the creator. For everywhere the eye was refreshed and delighted with the unorganized order of creation. It was a land of hills and a land of valleys. Friends, there's going to be hilltop moments in your life. There's going to be valley moments in your life. There's going to be those high moments. There's going to be those hard moments. But friends, whether you're on the mountaintop, whether you're in the valley, you just sow seed. And you say, God, in my mountaintop moment, I'm sowing seed. In my valley moment, I'm sowing seed. Because I'm believing that if I've got seed in the ground, when it rains, it will produce a harvest. Then he goes on to say, this tendency of going back for assistance into the land where we had once come out of, borrowing from the world and its ways, is as evident today as ever. There are still too many who have more confidence in the working of the foot pump to produce results than in the bowing of the knee. This spontaneous feature of revival, however, cuts right across the human tendency. There is no mightier corrective to worldly methods in Christian service than a heaven-sent revival. Who would want to continue to work the pump when the heavens are pouring down copious rain? You see, when God sends his rain, you don't need to pump it up. When God sends his rain, you're not thinking about pumping water, you're thinking about seed. And this is the thing, so often when God sends his rain, we start to think about seed then. But I would submit to you that you want the seed in the ground before the rain comes. Ready. you see a man or a woman of faith, people who says, you know what, in seasons where we may not see all of the rain coming, we're going to put seed in the ground in expectation for the rain that's going to come, because we know that God's going to send it, and I want to be ready. I want to be ready. The thought that I'm trying to unpack tonight is this, that God, what he does in and through your life will not be the outcome of the channels that you've carved out or the foot pump that you work. It will be an outcome of the seed you put in the ground. Both lands required water to produce an outcome in their harvest, but Egypt tried to control the water. It tried to direct the water. It was just this whole thought of what man could do. But in Canaan, the promised land, they understood God would bring rain when and where he wanted. Their response was just to not stop sowing seed. They didn't stop preparing for rain because they understood there will always be a need for faith when it comes to the things of harvest. If you want to see a mightier harvest in and through this church, in your families, in your marriages, in your work, in your friendship groups, get some seed in the ground. It's going to cost you. But friends, it's worth it. Mark 8, 34 to 38. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with holy angels." It's the way of the cross. You want to save your life and you lose it. You say, "God, my life no longer belongs to me, it's yours. I'm not living for myself. The seed I'm sowing is not for me. It's for the next generation. It's for my kids and my children's children. It's for those next door to me. It's for those at my work. It's for those in my community. It's for those that I know, for those that I don't know. I have died to myself and I'm sowing seed for the kingdom of God." It's not revival or we die, friends. You know why? Because we're already dead. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And when we get that revelation, we can operate and we can walk in faith, knowing that God will come through. When a generation resolves that you can't know the end result before you start, you just need to commit to sowing. Friends, God will water that. When God rains on it, we see a harvest, but we don't know the end result. We've just got to start sowing seed. When you take steps of faith, God will come through. Hebrews 11 verse 6, "And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Comes back to that whole thought of seeking God. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Friends, I can say this as a once teenager who was orphaned, my God will meet all your needs. My God will meet all your needs. In your marriage, my God will meet all your needs. In your finance, my God will meet all your needs. In your future planning, what you're believing for, what you're believing to come together, my God will meet all your needs. In the future of this church and the plans and the dreams and the prayers that you've prayed, Lee and Naomi, the things that you've been believing for that no one knows, that you haven't even uttered out loud, my God will meet all your needs. Psalms 37:25, "I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." Let me tie my shoelace. That took way longer than I thought. It was the pump foot. You see, nothing good comes out of pumping. You know, there is an assault on the prophetic across the body of Christ right now. I don't know if you've seen that. But one of the things that keeps getting said by these guys that that are really coming against it. And you know what? Sometimes people do the wrong thing and there needs to be accountability for that. That's not what I'm saying. But there is this phrase that keeps getting said, I've got receipts. Anyone heard of this phrase coming out? Like, I've got receipts. And it's this whole thing of like, I've got proof of what I'm saying. I got proof. And, you know, people say it when they're attacking another person or they're trying to accuse them of something. I got receipts. I got proof. I got receipts. But friends, I don't have receipts. I don't have proof for someone doing the wrong thing. I've got proof. I've got receipts of someone doing the right things. I got receipts. I got proof of my God who's always come through. I got receipts of his faithfulness yesterday, today, tomorrow. I got receipts where I've seen the faithfulness of God come through. I remember as a young man standing up at my public school and sharing the gospel at our assembly, believing for my high school to get saved, but no one responded. No one came forward. But then 5 years later, I was in Queensland and someone taps me on the shoulder and they begin to tell me how they were in year seven when I stood up and I shared the gospel in faith, and they said something got in their heart and they went through high school. They entered into leadership. They did Bible college. They became a youth pastor and now they're running a schools program in that public school. Friends, I look back and I go, oh, I see what you were doing, God. You see, every time you take a faith step and then you see the faithfulness of God on the other side, then once you're through it, you go, oh, I see what you were doing. But we don't know what he was doing at the start. I remember as a young man, I signed up to do Bible college. I had no parents. I had no money. I didn't know how I was going to do it. But I get a phone call from someone. They said, hey, I'm not a Christian. I know you're doing this Bible college thing. I'm not into all this God bothering. I don't know why you're doing it, but I knew your mum and I thought I want to help you out. So I'm going to pay for all of your books. And I thought, oh, I see what you're doing, God. I started interning. And I was driving a 1998 Nissan Pulsar. Respectable. It was a Holden Gemini or a Pulsar. I think I picked a good option, but now I look at the value of Geminis and maybe I didn't. But I didn't have a dad growing up. No one told me that you have to put oil in your car. So I was driving to internship one Thursday morning. And smoke starts billowing out of my car. I'd done my head gasket. I get to the office at 9 a.m. and on my desk was a money order for the exact amount of money it was going to cost to get the head gasket repaired. A money order you get from the post office, but the post office opened at 9 a.m. So how could there be a money order on my desk at 9 a.m. the day I did a head gasket? Unless God had spoken to someone in advance in preparation for what he was about to show me. Ah, I see what you're doing, God. As a youth pastor, years later, we were doing a youth kids community building. And we'd stepped out in faith and we were believing for this thing. And we didn't know how we were going to pay for it, what we were going to do. But then all of a sudden, Bunnings won a giant victory against this thing called Masters. Anyone remember that? And we sent some letters out to Masters. Would you make a donation? I get a phone call from a liquidator. We go down and they said, hey, we've got to have this store closed at the end of the week. All these people want donations, but it's kind of annoying. Like, we'll work exclusively with you until you tap out. What they didn't know was that one of the things our church was blessed with was copious amounts of storage. And so we run trucks for 3 days straight, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Every staff member canceled all of their meetings for a week, back and forth, back and forth. We emptied that Masters, right? We got 30 kitchens. We got 1,200 litres of paint. We got concrete. We got timber. We even took the fridge out of their lunchroom, right? We got over $100,000 of building materials for free for this youth, kids and community building that we were doing as a church. Oh, God, I can see what you're doing. You see, he responds to faith steps. I remember that the first year we brought back a stadium event for Youth Alive. We took a step of faith and we saw God come through. And then I'm saying, God, I'm going to believe that you are going to give us a stadium for free. That was the prayer I was believing for. And then COVID happens. And I'm sitting on my couch watching TV and Hillsong announced that they buy Festival Hall. And I thought, oh, I see what you're doing, God. And then all of a sudden, the venue where we would run our stadium events at Festival Hall, like the OG Youth Alive venue, I get a phone call. Hey, we want to give you this venue for a dollar. I said, oh, I see what you're doing. You see, the faithfulness of God is connected to faith steps, the provision, healings. I've seen people with barren wombs believing to fall pregnant. A year later, I come back to that church and then they're holding a baby. And I go, oh, I can see what you're doing, God. people with anxiety, with depression, debilitating things going on. They come and they believe for God to move, and he responds to a man or woman full of faith. I've even got stuff in the last week, which I won't let you know about, but I told Bevan, God is doing amazing things when you take faith steps. And I want to tell you a few of these stories because I believe that when we resolve in our heart that we're going to die to ourselves, stop living for ourselves, and start living for God, he responds to it. He's attracted to steps of faith. The third and final thought, if the band could join me, I'm almost done. Write this down, last one. He's attracted to consecration. He is attracted to consecration. If you want to be a man or a woman who attracts the Holy Spirit in your life, be someone who's consecrated for the things of God. I remember as a young man, 18 years of age, 19 years of age, 20 years of age, the prayer that I would pray at the altar with arms stretched wide, with a passion burning in my heart, Lord, would you use me? God, I want you to use me. I remember as a 21-year-old being at the altar, felt God whisper in my heart, Dave, I want you to believe for 100,000 souls to be saved. And it scared me. It was so big. But I said, God, all right, I'm going to believe for it. God, I want you to use me. My life is yours. And now in my mid-30s, the prayer hasn't changed. God, would you use me? God, would you use me? I don't want to just be touched with the Holy Spirit just so I feel good and then nothing changes. I want to be filled up. I want to be anointed. I want to be marked, and I want to be sent out to be used. God, would you use me? But friends, the prayer has grown a little bit. Now it's not just, God, would you use me? I'm saying, God, would you use me? Lord, would you use my marriage? Father, would you use my children? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. God, use us. My family, our future. God, I trust you with my kids. God, would you use us? You see, there's something beautiful, there's something powerful, young or old, when we ask the Lord to use us. You see, consecration is an act of officially declaring a person, a place, or an object holy and dedicating it permanently to a sacred service, a sacred purpose. I love this. Dedicating it permanently. Not just now. Lord, my now is not just yours, but my future is yours too. Till the day I die, I belong to you. It involves separating something from ordinary, everyday use and setting it apart for divine service. You know, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, they build the tabernacle. Exodus 40. Verse 34, they finish the tabernacle, all of the fittings around it, all of the different things in it. And when Moses had finished the work of the tabernacle, it says that then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I love this. They had finished the work, they had consecrated it to God, and then the cloud of heaven filled it, covered it, and he filled the temple. Then you get to the opening of the temple in 2 Chronicles. The tabernacle, when consecrated, fire of God filled it. 2 Chronicles, during the opening of the temple, they offer a sacrifice, it's accepted. All of the different things that they've built for the temple, the work of it, it's all being dedicated, it's all being consecrated to God. And then it says this in 2 Chronicles 5:11 to 14. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. All of the Levites, who were the musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. And they were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. And the trumpeter and musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. The singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good, His love endures forever. He is good. His love endures forever. He is good. His love endures forever. When you're on the mountaintop moment, He is good. His love endures forever. When you're in the valley moment, He is good. His love endures forever. When you're going through it, He is good. His love endures forever. When you're trying to get a word from God, should you go that way or should you go this way? He is good. His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. They couldn't finish their tasks. They couldn't finish their service because the presence of God came in that moment and filled the temple. I love this. 120 priests were there sounding trumpets. 120 people sounding trumpets. 120 people in the Old Testament, their priests dedicated to God, and He responds. Then we see in the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own." Friends, I want you to stand to your feet. 120 priests sounding trumpets in the Old Testament. The temple is filled with the glory of God. When the tabernacle was dedicated to God, the glory filled it. When the temple was dedicated to God, the glory filled it. And again, when there was 120 people in the upper room, a new temple was there. They were the temple, and they were dedicated to God. And the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, came down and it filled them. Why? Because they understood when you are consecrated, when you are there, the things of life don't pull you aside. You don't go back to just the normal cares of life. No, no. You have set aside that time to pray and to seek Him. And to consecrate yourself, to dedicate yourself to Him. And He responds to that, and He fills those temples again, and He marks them. And I believe that tonight there are temples in this room, men and women, who would say, "My life belongs to You, God. Would You fill me? Would You mark me? Would You refresh me? Because I don't want to live this life in my own strength, in my own ability, in my own power. I don't want to work the foot pump. I want the reins of heaven to come and fill me and mark me." And so tonight, we're going to believe for that. Come on, why don't you lift your hands to heaven? Let faith begin to rise in this place. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire room where they were sitting. And tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh God, we ask tonight, do it again. Do it again. Come on, begin to tell Him in your own words. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come on, can we just begin to cry out to Him right now? Come on, begin to press in, church. Come on, begin to pursue Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they themselves will be filled. Come on. Come on.